It is indeed my great pleasure to introduce to you Kenneth Frederick Corby, who since June 1980 has been pastor at Chatham Fields Evangelical Lutheran Church on the south side of Chicago, Illinois. For the 22 years prior to this pastorate, Dr. Corby served in the theology faculty at Valparaiso University, and during six of those years, he was also editor of the Crescent magazine. Dr. Corby was ordained into the Holy Ministry to Word and Sacrament on the Feast of St. James, the 25th of June, 1948, in Redeemer Lutheran Church, St. Paul, Minnesota, by the Reverend Dr. Herbert Lindemann. And in 1949, he married Jean Allison, née Lindbergh, and he is still married to her, he informs me. They have three children. Dr. Corby studied at St. John's College, Winfield, Kansas, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, the University of Minnesota, and in 1963 he received the STM degree from Yale University Divinity School, and in 1976 he was given the Doctor of Theology degree by Christ Seminary, Seminex. Thank you, Dr. Kenneth Corby.
Dr. Veltz, the suspenders are because of the shape of my belly, not because of my suspicion. The Lord be with you. The topic this afternoon is the use of John 6 in Lutheran sacramental piety. I shall attempt to stick to the topic and the subject and hope that it will be helpful for you in your thinking about what we are saying and talking about. The theses that are in front of you may be helpful for you. In order to facilitate that, I will tell you when I am shifting from one thesis to the next, in case you can't discover it. The first part of the paper deals with thesis one and has something of an historical sketch and introduction. The Lord's Supper is the form of the incarnate presence of Christ between his exaltation and his return. With these words, Hans Preuss opens his book, Die Geschichte der Abendmahlsfrömmigkeit in Zeugnissen und Berichten. This meaning, Preuss continues, lies at the base of all Christian celebrations of the Lord's Supper, widely diverse forms from the magic of the Mass to the passionate fire and liquefaction of the mystic, the Lutheran position, to the celebration under the evaporation of the Enlightenment. In the early Christian celebrations, Preuss continues, there was a mixture, an ardent waiting of the anxious bride for the groom she was longingly expecting to come to her. And so there is a kind of wonderful interplay between trembling and joy. Lutherans are the heirs of this tradition, and what follows now is a brief summary with the guidance of Preuss and Hermann Sasse in This Is My Body. Remind you again, the subject is the use of John 6 in Lutheran sacramental piety. Preuss notes that the supper is called also the Eucharist, for with the act of thanksgiving there begins the firm cohesion of Christians, especially in the times of their most severe distress by the Roman Antichrist from the outside and by the inner Antichrists of false teaching. With this common meal they were welded together in the midst of those tribulations and in the face of eternity. For some of those who have written and testified about this, Ignatius and Irenaeus specifically, the bishop is the one who leads the meal, and he is the image of the unity of the congregation, and through the bishops or the pastors, the image of the union of the congregations throughout the world. There develops over the sacrament a kind of luminosity, and it became more dazzling and more bright in Christian antiquity, especially in the Eastern churches, says Preuss, the handling of the very earthly elements became an overexposed transaction which formed a dazzling, magical celebration that would give immortality. divinization became the great good of salvation in the old Eastern Church. The Lord's Supper was understood and prized as the antitoxin to death. The main point is the living participation, partaking of the holy elements. There, the soul in secret draws near to the mystery-laden body of immortality as she passes under a cloud of glory, and that eternity breaks through, and Christ allows himself to descend over and over again in his divine embodiment to the celebrating and waiting Christian world, and he is thus offered to them in the Eucharist. For an understanding of Eastern piety, says Preuss, it is necessary to see the blending of these two streams, the Byzantium in its synthesis of Greek and Orient. The richness of language and the gravity, the complexity of thought are Greek. And the heavily brocaded forms of the structures flow from the Orient. The growth into the abstract spiritualization of the piety of the Lord's Supper from this tradition Preuss illustrates by the following people: Origen, the Neoplatonic Dionysius, and the Neoplatonizing St. Augustine, as well as the elaborate ceremony of the Eastern Church. But through this spiritualizing endowment of the sacrament, or this seeing the sacrament in this way, great benefits have come. There were also dangers for this mystery-laden handling of the sacrament, and people like Cyprian and Chrysostom reprimand the profane calculations of the communicants, and the superstitions had to be resisted. Yet it is amazing, he says, that to this day the blazing fire of the ancient mystic and the stirring feeling of the togetherness of the believers is preserved in the Church of the East scarcely as it is in any other church. Meanwhile, in the West, the ruling thought became the thank offering. The Lord's Supper more and more became the work of man. Noteworthy in its impression is the Roman practical will, in contrast to the high, exultant mystic of the East. Participation in the Lord's Supper then more and more became an act of churchly obedience, not simply the sharing for the transport into immortality. The ages that we call the Middle Ages took over a rich inheritance, not merely to possess it, but they themselves invested it in a kind of diligent and creative way. While there were initially no dominant sacramental problems by the ending of the Carolingian time, the fundamental problem of the symbolic view versus the real presence of the body and blood of Christ arose. Saucy's interpretation of this is very illuminating and intriguing. After Chalcedon, the Christological issues which were not settled were submerged, and they didn't arise again until the 9th century in the controversy between Radbanus and Ratramnus, and then finally in the 16th century in the conflict between Luther on the one side, Zwingli, Bucer, Calvin, and Ecolampade on the other side. This question of the symbolic or the real presence of Christ was answered differently, not so much, says Preuss, by an either or, but more an unclear more or less. The characteristically different piety about the Lord's Supper is characterized in this way. The one is the cool, spiritual piety of Radbertus, and the contemplative, warm piety of his fellow 9th century monk, Ratramnus. The Church opted for the realistic interpretation. Church of the West, that is. But the Church also dealt with the praxis of the Lord's Supper in a decisive way. In 1215, under the supreme power of Pope Innocent III, the Fourth Lateran Council ordered that each communicant must communicate at least once a year, and that indeed at Easter time. Later, the Council of Constance, where Hus was burned, ruled that the cup of the laity was to be removed from the laity. By 1439, some Florentines were limiting the work of the sacrament to the worthy receivers. While these instances give flashes of inner piety, the struggle against magic and viewing the sacrament as a kind of business transaction continually had to be opposed and rebuked. Now, alongside the folk piety, there rings out a tender, quiet, thoughtful song from the mystics. Assisi, Tauler, the poet Suisi, the German and the Italian Dominicans. There's a pious longing that arises, not for the hot, burning vision of the Lord's Supper, a wonder that is not without its erotic ingredient. The soul greets her most lovely bridegroom, and although Bernard in this that I'm quoting is not referring to the sacrament, it is the ultimate in the mystic union, The pious soul loses herself in intoxication as she has the liquefying kiss with her groom and just liquefies into the all. And finally, these sweet drops of pious sacramental life gather in the rich chalice of Thomas A. Kempis' Imitation of Christ. This sketch gives a hint of the rich and varied tradition inherited by Luther, and it impinges on Lutheran sacramental piety, which is the subject of this address. Luther's work again called the church to the main point. He sought to liberate the sacrament of the altar from everything not essential to it. He set his enormous energy against the shackles of the sacrament being an offering to God rather than a tendering of the gospel from God. Nothing was more hateful than the metamorphosis which had stood the sacrament of the altar on its head. It inverted the gift of God to men into a gift of man to God, the transubstantiation of a sacrament into a sacrifice. While other things could be allowed, if need be, for Luther, this point could not. And so Luther discovered and revealed and set free again the meaning of the Holy Supper as the self-giving of Christ by his word for the forgiveness of sins. If it had been stood on its head, the sacrament is now stood on its feet. It stands on a rock, and he raised the banner that the celebration of the sacrament is the exchange and the transmission of the forgiveness of sins from God for Christ's sake to those who eat and drink with faith. This is the A and the Z of the celebration, exactly as Christ had ordained it. The forgiveness of sins is both the beginning and the goal. We do not start with the forgiveness and then move on to something higher, greater, or better. When the East saw the gift of immortal life as the gift in the Eucharist, and the West saw the immaculate offering of the Church to her Lord, but in the communion only an appendix with the forgiveness of sins, and that not for mortal sins, so as not to denigrate the sacrament of penance. And when the mystic saw in the Lord's Supper the mystery-laden liquefaction of the individual in the all, Luther concentrates on the center. Thus, Lutheran sacramental piety is strongly personal. I don't mean individual, I mean personal. The transaction of persons. The Lord's Supper is no longer a flowing into the sense of immortality, but it is a union in the mystery of the cross and redemption. It is not a transaction of sacrifice by which we do something for God. It is the fellowship, the communion, not the fusion, but the communion of sinning and repenting and believing souls with their corporeally present Redeemer. It is an holiness with full, clean consciousness, not of a kind of celestial intoxication, and not some sort of faceless, tremendum mysterium, but a celebration of joy, the joyful celebration of the faithful, as it was again as it was in the early church. This simple Einfalt, not Einfach, that is the multiplicity of energies and graces, this simple, personal, not individual, but personal faith, together with the penitent heart, is what makes the worthiness of reception. Now, sacramental piety is an expression of the doctrine. This is thesis one now, specifically. The doctrine, the teaching, and the confession of the Lord's Supper. In Lutheran sacramental piety, the piety does not make the doctrine or establish the doctrine. Rather, piety is the doctrine of the Lord's Supper pressing itself out into the life and the practice of those who share it. Piety does not establish the doctrine, but practices the doctrine. Doctrine, on the other hand, must always be correcting the piety, forming the piety, nurturing the piety. And when we say piety now, what do we mean? We are speaking of that fear of God which overrides and dominates every other fear extant in the human heart and social existence. We are speaking of that love of God which rules and corrects every love. We are speaking of that trust which alone is due to God and does not leave one who trusts him ashamed. The fear of God, this is more than reverence, not less than reverence. in the face of awesome demands and the infallible detection system that knows our sins, and his inexorable judgment of death on sinners. This is the continuing corrector of our pious deceits, our self-serving co-opting of God for our programs and purposes, and our enslavement to all the spooks, lies, and superstitions that haunt our lives. God's ineffable love in the exchange death of his Son, substitutionary is the word we use, where the righteous becomes the sinner so that the sinner becomes the righteous one. And the will that we live in eternal joy, that is the fire that cleanses from all dross and makes us to stand in perfect union with him. The trustworthy promises of the forgiveness of our sins for the sake of Christ and of his great love for us, the sacrifice that nails down on the cross the love that God has. This is the lively and creative word as it is promissorily given by the God who made it. It gives new birth to the soul, that is, faith. Thus, in Lutheran sacramental piety, liturgy and sacramental celebration is not determined by the ceremonies or the cultus. They are not a mood massage parlor trying to manipulate certain feelings. Let's all celebrate today. Let's all be joyful today. That is a new pietism that is inundating us from every side, especially from official bureaucrats. I'll have to empty the courtroom if you do that again. Life is lived from the inside out, not from the outside in. And so the praxis pietatis, the practice of piety, where the doctrine expressing itself is praise for what God has done. When we gather together to worship, it is not in the anticipation that some absent good is going to come to us. It is because he has already done and said. And what he has done and said, he does and will do. We praise him. Taken outside ourselves is what the liturgy is for, the ceremonies. We are as free citizens of the city of God, ordained in baptism to be kinds of kings and priests. And so in the celebration, we are taken outside ourselves to do the work of prayer, praise, and singing for the sake of the other, so that the dance of the exchange of God's word goes on among his priestly people, each one singing to each one hearing from the other, the word of God. And this practice of piety, the expression of the doctrine, preeminently in the life of prayer, for in evangelical Lutheran theology, the prayer arises out of the Amen, as I have written in another place. Prayer, where we exchange in courteous and chaste conversation the word of God and our words, back and forth. Thanksgiving, the remembrance of God's word and grace, by which we urge our supplications on God. For your mercy's sake, pardon our iniquity. Petitions, where we are bold to name that if it is a cancerous throat that is killing somebody, we name that cancer and that person. And intercession, what makes Lutheran sacramental piety liturgical is not the character or the quality or the height or the simplicity of its ceremonies, but it is that the people is a people who knows how to intercede. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this is the primordial political action of the church, praying for kings and for all in authority. Those of us in Chatham Fields Evangelical Lutheran Church know why Harold Washington was elected mayor. We prayed that he would be. And there are spiritual consequences that flow from this. This is where evangelism begins. So what is transubstantiated in Lutheran piety is not the bread and wine. What is transubstantiated are those who eat and drink. We are purified, taken out of our iniquity into forgiveness, out of our self-possession into holiness. The desire in the people of John 6 was to make Jesus king. Their desires had to be killed and purified. So do ours. They prayed, Lord, give us this bread. They didn't know what they were praying for. Their prayer had to be killed and a different prayer made. What must we do to do the work of God? It sounded like they were a very busy, pious congregation. But what they had to do was to have their perceptions killed and be told, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is the driving dynamic that creates and nurtures the piety. The piety is the practice of what we believe, in preaching and in teaching, in leading the celebration and participating in it, in the preparation for and the reception of the true body and blood of Christ. This piety is to be cultivated, nurtured, and corrected. At the end of the paper, I'm going to speak as a kind of an appendix on some of the practices for celebrants and altar guilds and deacons and those who celebrate in relation to doctrine and piety. I would like to think, although I confess I am a victim of my own uncertainty, that the confession of Augustana is still true today. Quote, without boasting, it is manifest that the Mass is observed among us with greater devotion and more earnestness than among our opponents, and here they meant the Romanists. Moreover, the people are instructed often and with great diligence concerning the Holy Sacrament, why it was instituted and how it is to be used, namely as a comfort for terrified consciences, in order that the people may be drawn into the communion and Mass. End of quote. So now we turn to Thesis 2. The Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper is certain and sure and solid, for Lutheran theology, when it thinks about the sacrament, goes to the words of institution. If you want to know what the will of the testator was, read his will. There you learn what the Lord's Supper is. There you learn what the benefits of it are. There you learn what it is for. There you learn how we are to use it in a salutary manner. Lutheran theology and piety has always been concerned with this. How do you use it to receive the blessings that the donating Lord gives? The tendency that we have had to establish a prior doctrine of the sacraments. What is a sacrament? And then from this to a prior understanding to measure whether this is a sacrament and that's a sacrament is not taught in the scripture, and it teaches us to deduce something about the Lord's Supper which nourishes a different piety. Frequently it becomes the piety of polemic, rather, it becomes a piety of polemic rather than a piety of worship. Similar consequences grow from the practice of looking at sacred meals in general in the history of religions, from personal, social, and communal needs or practices, and then to make conclusions about this one particular communal meal. St. Paul's statement, I think, would apply to that methodology. It is not the Lord's Supper you are eating. Rather, the words of our Lord in his will and testament, given in the solemn hour of his sacrifice, are the bedrock on which the sacramental doctrine is laid and from which sacramental piety is nurtured. For it is in the words of that testament that he established his will himself to give us his body and blood in communion with the blessed bread and the blessed cup, to give us the blood of forgiveness. It is not in connection with Calvary where the sacrifice was made, but in connection with the blessed body and the blessed bread and blessed cup where the benefits are administered. The grace and the vitality of the sacrifice of Calvary is given to us by the Lord, corporeally present for us, the very word of salvation that he bought on the cross. So John 6 is not a seat for doctrine on the sacrament. It is not the bedrock on which the sacrament sits. John 6 does not speak of the blessed bread of the Lord's Supper, nor of the blessed cup. I use sedes doctrinae as bedrock here. It could be also described as a proof text. Proof, not in the sense that chemically, physically, philosophically, or rationally, we can prove something if only won't be so stubborn, but we'll believe the Bible. It's not that kind of thing. Proof in the sense that what we say, assert, believe, and use is grounded in the clear word and text of Scripture. Thesis 3. Charles Porterfield Croth has said in the Conservative Reformation and its theology that the issue of the Lord's Supper is Christological, grace, and faith, in relation to Article 3 of the Apostolicum, that is, in relation to the church. The burning center of the Christian faith is union with God, and at the center of that union stands the Holy Communion. What the church says about and does with the atonement worked by God through our Lord Jesus Christ comes into focus as nowhere else in this blessed sacrament. Schismatic thinking works steadily at dividing. Jesus Christ, true God begotten of the Father from eternity and also true man born of the Virgin Mary, is seen and confessed by schismatic thinking as either a junior God or a Superman or a syncretistic blend of the two. John 6, among other passages, gives us support to the mystery of the union of God and man in the man Christ Jesus. He is the bread who came down from heaven. When the Jewish opponents niggled at his statement, their complaint is a testimony to the truth of his manhood. This is Joseph's son. We know his father and his mother. The confession about Christ Jesus, as Marburg showed, is revealed in what is said about the body and blood of Christ present and offered us in the sacrament. Schismatic thinking wants to split the bread from the body. What you see is not what you're getting. A kind of division. What you drink is not what it says. The climax of Christ working in his saints to transform them into creatures of life and to carry them into sainthood establishes his holy church. Again, schismatic thinking loves to divide. Schismatic thinking says, what you see in the celebrating congregation is not holy, Catholic, apostolic church, the one church. That is a different one. We've got two of them that go to work. Grace is seen in a different way in schismatic thinking. It is sort of a general acceptance notion in the universe. You are accepted. And the part of the man who receives the grace is to accept his acceptance. Schismatic thinking divides Christ from Christ, body from bread, church from church, faith from grace. So John 6 is about faith, not about the Lord's Supper. Saints are made by God through the gospel, and the Lord's Supper is the triumph of faith. At baptism, there were signs and portents connected with it. The crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus were announced by signs and wonders. But the Lord's Supper is Christ's bare words, married to bread and wine, in which he says, "What I give you is me, in my flesh and in my blood." Faith is receiving what is given, just as the radical metaphor of John 6, eating is receiving the food and its nourishment by receiving it. Croth says that the touchstone for these three terms in the issue of the Lord's Supper is the eating and drinking that is an indignity to Christ, manducatio indignorum. Eating and drinking unworthily. John 6 says nothing about eating and drinking with indignity towards Christ. In fact, if John 6 were strictly applied as a basis for teaching the doctrine of the sacrament of the altar, it would drive us into a contradiction. For John 6 knows nothing of the apostolic teaching of the manducatio indignorum. The blanket assertion in John 6 made by Jesus, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, is an exposition of the nature of faith. Those excluded are not those who eat and drink unworthily, but who do not eat and drink at all. That is, they do not believe. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe me. Thesis 4. It is clear, then, that John 6 is a goldmine for Lutheran sacramental praxis pietatis. John 6 is about the grace of the giver God, who in giving grace gives nourishment for eternal life. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, when it says men there, I think there probably were some women and children. That's what I mean by the plus. I'm not attacking the 5,000. It is a parabolic pointer to the God who gives the bread of heaven, which if anyone eats, he will live forever. It is the bread that will overthrow death and the grave, the corruption and its divisiveness. The feeding God is the giver of God, and he's also the one who from the beginning to the end does the work of giving and nourishing eternal life. He gives the bread from heaven as well as feeds the hungry crowd. He does the work of drawing men to Christ and giving them to him. Verse 44. He is the will of God at work among humanity. Verses 38 through 40. And he is the cause of our life. The sign, Samaya, of John 6, which filled the bellies of the eaters, was not seen by them. For this sign is the signature of God written in the sent one. Grace is not some general anonymous love note from a ground of being or a faceless lover. The lover, the feeding God, is the one who sealed the note when he sealed Christ. And Christ is God's signature on the love note in the body and blood, for he is the one who was sent.